Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Last week I went through the larger section, and today I just want to focus in on the Lord's Prayer itself. And I want to ask you this question. Maybe you already know the answer. I don't know. But have you ever wondered what prayer is, or why you're even supposed to do it in the first place? Have you ever wondered that? In the quietness of your own heart, you sit there and you say, why am I doing this? I know that some people read Jesus' statement in Matthew 6:8, which says, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And they use this as an excuse to not even pray at all. But I want you to notice, it doesn't say we don't ask Him, does it? It says God knows what we need before we ask Him, and that implies that we will ask Him. So prayer is obviously a meaningful thing. America is a very spiritual nation, and everybody around us loves to talk about prayer. The problem is that most Americans use prayer as a tool of a manipulation to try and force God to do something. This is the pagan's view of prayer. You say an incantation, or you recite a formula, or you repeat a mantra, and God will have to do your bidding. Presupposition at work with this pagan view of prayer is the notion of free will. And I want to talk about this for a minute. Within evangelical circles, now we're a Reformed church, and so we're a little bit narrower than evangelicalism, but evangelicalism is supposedly this conservative branch of Protestantism that reacted against the liberalism of last century. And within the evangelical circles, there is this system of theology come to be known as open theology. It's been around for a couple of decades, and it's now becoming mainstream. Its peculiar theory is that God does not know the future, because the future is not something that exists to be known by anyone, not even God. Now, when you combine this with open theology's insatiable quest to be free from God, then you have this rather interesting effect on prayer that is becoming more and more popular in those who consider themselves evangelicals. I want you to consider Greg Boyd. He was a former professor of mine, and he wrote a book called Letters from a Skeptic, which is an apologetic defense. It's letters between him and his father, where his father eventually comes to know God. This is what he says about prayer. He says, because God has love as his highest agenda, he gives us some say-so in the universe. We must have this if we are to be self-determining persons. And he must have self-determining persons in his creation if he wants love to be the creation's goal. So we humans have a good deal of power to determine the outcome of things, to have some say-so in our little corner of the universe. Petitionary prayer is simply the spiritual aspect of the power of influence that God gives us. In the same way that God ordains that he will not do everything that he would like to do on a physical level in order to give us freedom, so too he ordains things so that he will not always do what he'd like to do on a spiritual level. God doesn't want to be the only one calling the shots. So God ordains things so that we are to some degree empowered in our relationship with Him. He ordains things so that we can actually influence the Creator, not because He needs us, but because He wants us. Petitionary prayer is the principal means of this human to divine influence. End quote. This is the teaching of open theology. And open theologians like Greg Boyd strike venomously at a view of the sovereignty of God that believes in one exhaustively settled future, because they believe it makes a mockery out of our love relationship with God. But more than this, you see, it ruins their supposed self-determination and ability to control the future, which is really what they're after. In Boyd's words, it destroys our ability to, quote, be empowered over and against God. In my words, it destroys our ability to be little demigods. This is what prayer is all about for the open theologian and for the pagan. And unfortunately, this view of prayer is not confined to the likes of open theologians anymore. Many Christians seem to think that God either can't or won't act unless we pray. The chief problem with Christianity, according to this view, is that God's people aren't praying hard enough. If only we would pray more, then God could or would finally be able to act. Jesus has already addressed this in verse 7, where he called it a pagan view of prayer. He says, "When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." Contrary to the pagans, Jesus' model prayer is exceedingly sweet and short. As I already said, God knows what you want before you ask Him. Now, this morning, I'm not interested in pursuing the idea that God acts when we pray. That's what open theologians like to complain about. Of course God acts when we pray. Nothing is more obvious in the Bible than that. Sometimes He answers our prayers exactly as we pray for them, doesn't He? James reminds us of an elder time when Elijah, who was a man just like us, prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And then again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Sometimes God answers our prayers just the way we pray. But sometimes He answers them according to His own purposes and not our own. Believe it or not, no is still an answer to prayer, isn't it? And it's not inconsistent with a view of God's absolute sovereignty to say that He ordains the prayers of you and I to be a means by which He would also cause it not to rain. I'm just not interested today in working out with you the ins and outs of how and why this God acts through prayer. I'm not interested in it because Jesus isn't interested in it in answering this question in our text this morning. What I am interested in is causing you to consider why and what you are to pray for. Why do you pray? Is it to get God to act? When you don't pray enough, do you get all depressed about it? Do you start to feel guilty? Is your prayer life like a giant weight on your shoulder? Someone was telling me this week that a Bible study that they are in is all about making spiritual disciplines the center of the Christian's life. Spiritual disciplines that end up replacing Jesus Himself. Thus, when they don't pray enough, these people in the Bible study talk about others, and you can see it in their own eyes that they eventually will throw in the Christian towel because either it isn't working, or it's too difficult, or they're not measuring up, and it's creating a lot of depression for them. Has prayer become a subtle form of works righteousness that you feel obligated to do rather than a gift that Christ has given to you that you then you want nothing more than to open? We humans have this uncanny ability to turn even the most pious and worthy pursuits into replacements for the free work of Christ, which is understood to us in the gospel. Prayer is not the gospel. It is the fruit of it. And you need to not confuse the two. Why do you pray? Is it to manipulate God into giving you the things that you want? Is your prayer about you? It's possible to have pious prayers which nevertheless have the motivation for them to be to turn God into a genie that comes out of a bottle to give us 3 wishes. Is that what prayer is for you? What do you pray for? Is it to get God to change your future, or is it to get Him to change you? What's the chief delight of your prayers? Is it to glorify God, or is it to focus on yourself? You see, these sorts of things are all wrapped up in the Lord's Prayer. Today, I want to go through it line by line with you so that you might have a better understanding of what you're praying and how you are to model your prayers. I'm going to do this in a week. Now, some evangelicals might take 5 months to do what I'm going to do in 1 week. So this is obviously not going to be exhaustive, but I think it should be helpful. Most of all this morning, I want to show you the God that you are praying to. For He is the focus of the prayer. This prayer, you see, is about God. It's not about you. And as we will see, all prayer is to be a tool of acknowledging, worshiping, and praising God even as it gives you an outlet to declare your faith in Him and to ask Him to conform your desires towards His own. In the end, I think C.S. Lewis was right. Prayer is not given to change God, as the Open theologian says. It's given to change you. Now, there's two accounts of the Lord's Prayer in the Gospels. One is in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll be looking at that one today. The other one is in Luke's Gospel, and it's in chapter 11. The interesting thing is that it's not in chapter 6, because that's the place where we find most of the contents of Matthew chapter 5 that are actually reproduced in Luke's Gospel. It's actually in chapter 11 in Luke. And I bring this up that there's two different explanations of the Lord's Prayer in the Gospels, because there's something that's interesting when you compare the two. Matthew says, "In this way, pray." Okay? Arthur Pink, in his exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, writes this: "The Lord Jesus was supplying a pattern after which our prayers are to be modeled. He graciously furnished the instruction we so sorely need, revealing the manner in which Christians should approach God, the order in which their requests should be presented, the things they most need to ask for, and the adoration which is due to the one that they are supplicating. The overwhelming focus in today's Protestantism has been to see the Lord's Prayer as a model to pray." And that's fine. That's how Matthew puts it. But Luke puts it differently. Luke says, "When you pray, say," and then he has the words. Thus, Pink continues, he says, "This makes it clear that this is not only a pattern to be copied, but also a form to be used verbatim. This is a both and, not an either or. And many Protestants are so opposed to liturgical forms that they seem to throw the baby out with the bathwater. They say that because oft-repeated and pre-written forms are paid only with lip service, that we ought to do away with them altogether. But the problem is not the form, it's with the heart. The problem is not the Lord's Prayer, the problem is with the person saying the Lord's Prayer. This is why we say the Lord's Prayer on a regular basis in this church. We're obeying Jesus' command, as recorded by Luke, even as we follow Matthew's pattern whenever we offer extemporaneous prayers. Today, we hope to understand what we're praying better." Now, one more thing in this text makes me conclude that it is certain what I've just said. Something I need to comment upon. I'm going to have more to say about it as we go through. Have you ever noticed that this prayer is not said in the first person singular? It's not "my Father in heaven, give me this day, lead me not into temptation." Have you ever noticed this? It's the first person plural. "Our Father, give us, lead us." In other words, this prayer is given to the church for their collective use when the saints assemble together. This is why the early church always incorporated it into their services. It's also why they forbade non-Christians from reciting it as vigorously as they forbade them from joining with believers at the Lord's table. Imagine that. The reason I wanted to mention this to you is not only to impress upon your mind the biblical precedent for saying it together, but to get you to consider that since it's chiefly a corporate prayer, it must teach us to recognize each other when we pray it. In other words, to pray this prayer is to pray as a family, like you do when you gather around your own meal and you say a prayer with your family. Calvin says, "From this fact, we are warned how great a feeling of brotherly love ought to be among us, just because we pray the Lord's Prayer." So the first pillar of self-deification in the prayers of the pagans is destroyed by Jesus. This prayer is not for me, it's for us, God's church, the body of Christ on earth. And this will have implications in several of the petitions that we're going to look at. This is a point rarely, if ever, emphasized in today's churches. Prayer not only changes me, which is true. Jesus said, "Pray in your closet." He already talked about prayers that you do by yourself, prayer lifts the entire congregation up to the threshold of God's temple as they worship together at His sanctuary. The Holy Spirit becomes the very fire in the candlestick that is the church, and He takes this prayer and turns it into a pleasing aroma which God accepts on Christ's behalf. The Lord's Prayer is deeply corporate, and you are not to pray it again without thinking of one another. This is one of its chief purposes. And the more I study it this week, the more I'm convinced that that's true. Luke's context provides an interesting introductory question. The disciples were curious about prayer, and apparently they wanted to be taught how to pray. They thought Jesus might give different instructions on this than John the Baptist was giving. So they asked the Lord, "Teach us how to pray, Lord." This is a profound request, and it's one that you need to take to heart. Paul acknowledges that we do not know by nature how we're supposed to pray. He says we do not know what we ought to pray for in Romans 8:26. And so learning to pray appropriately, something that is learned as one studies and applies the biblical teaching on the subject. If you want to know how to pray and what your prayers are to be focused on, then you have to study the scriptures. And that's a chief purpose of this morning. So let's look at the prayer itself, because Jesus tells us that this is how you're to pray. Though short, it's divided into two logical sections, this prayer is. Like the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, these sections roughly follow the pattern of the Ten Commandments. There are seven petitions. The first three point towards God. So that's the first table of the law. The second three point towards each other. That's the second table of the law. And the last is a doxology that focuses on God again. And in this way, God is the Alpha and the Omega of the Lord's Prayer, even as He is of the whole universe. I mentioned to you a moment ago that the early church forbade unbelievers from saying this prayer. Want to know why? The second word of the prayer gives away the reason. He is our Father. But He's not everyone's Father. At the very beginning, we see the vertical dimension of our prayer. It rises up. A father is someone who is related to us as kin. He is supposed to be someone who has our best interest at heart. He is someone who loves us. He is personal and relational. To His children, He is not some nasty, strong, bearded fellow above the clouds. In another place, Jesus even uses the affectionate term daddy to demonstrate just what kind of relationship His people have with Him. Even if you had a horrible relationship with your own father, do not make the Heavenly Father into the image of your human father. Too many people do this. God is what all human fathers are supposed to be. Learn what God is like and you will find yourself able to relate to Him as you never could your own earthly father. Isn't that a precious gift to be able to think about? As we've seen throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus did not make up the term father. Isaiah 63 says, "You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. From old is Your name." I'm going to do this probably through most of the petitions because I want to reinforce. There's nothing in the Sermon on the Mount that is new here. Jesus gets it all from the Old Testament. And though we rightly attribute these words to Jesus, it was still David who penned them in the Psalms. He said to me, "You are my Son. Today I've become your Father." We always address our prayers, even as we address one another when we speak or when we write a letter. It is the Father, not Allah, not the goddess, not Krishna, not the God of the cults. It is who is the recipient of our prayers. Now, interestingly, I think that Father includes Jesus, who is called Everlasting Father by Isaiah. When our government refuses to let Christians address our God, but forces us to address some generic deity, they have imposed upon our freedom of religion and are asking us to pray to an idol. This is the seriousness of the address in our prayers. Next, the prayer teaches us about where God is. He's in heaven. Of course, God is also omnipresent. But heaven is the location that describes God's holiness, His realm of existence, how He exists. Heaven lifts our eyes higher than even the term Father. It tells us something about our Father. Though He is close to us as a Father, He is still high and exalted. Heaven tells us about God's greatness, His highness, His exalted position, His perfection, His throne room, His divine power, and His transcendence. And again, there's nothing new here. The Old Testament says God is the one enthroned in heaven. God told Isaiah, "Heaven is my throne." And it says the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men. And it says our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. That's what you're to think on when you pray, "Our Father in heaven." Beloved, this God is not like us. Nor is He like your human father. For He dwells in a very high place. Thus, when we say the phrase "Heavenly Father," we acknowledge a very strange paradox. God is both transcendent, He's in heaven, and He's immanent. He's our Father, and He's near to His people. He's near to us in Christ, who is the mediator of our prayers. He is near to us in the Holy Spirit, who intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And one day we will be near to Him as He lifts us up into the very heavenly places to be seated at His heavenly table. We're going to have a foreshadow of that to come when we participate in the Lord's Supper later this morning. We've learned so much already, but we've only just begun. These are lofty things. And the paradox is, I think, what made Chrysostom and the early church incorporate this liturgical introduction into the Lord's Prayer. Before they said the prayer, they had to say this: "Grant that we may dare to call on Thee as Father, and to say, Our Father." After the address, the prayer expands upon two themes already present in the name and location that we've just discussed. So it's expanding upon Father in heaven in what's said next. The first petition of the prayer says, "Hallowed be Your name." So you can see the relationship. Our Father, and now it's focusing in on His name. This deals with God's honor. We've just looked at the name Father. Now we're going to take that name and we're going to hallow the name. To hallow God's name is to glorify God Himself. If you don't know what a father is supposed to be like, then learn about the name of God. God's name is majestic. It is trustworthy. It is a protector. Forgiveness comes from the name of God. Glory is due the name of God. His name is to be feared. It is to be called upon. It endures forever. The name of our God is a strong tower. Even if your father was none of these, know, beloved, that God is all of them. Know and delight in it if you are in Christ. There are many different names that the Old Testament gives to God. The generic term El means mighty one in the Hebrew language. Thus, El Shaddai is God Almighty. Elohim refers to the fullness of God's power. Elyon is the Most High. Adonai means God is Master, or God is Lord. And Jehovah, or Yahweh, is probably the most profound name of all. It means I am that I am, or I will be what I will be. He is called the Lord of hosts, the Lord our righteousness, the Lord will provide, the Lord is my banner, the Lord heals you, the Lord is peace, the Lord is my shepherd. The name Jesus Christ means Jehovah saves, and Emmanuel means God with us. That's why we glorify God's name, and that's what we're to think about when we say, "Hallowed be Thy name." We hallow it because of who God is. Of course, the larger catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God. This is what it means to hallow God's name. God is exalted. He is lifted up. He is high and lofty. He lives in unapproachable light. He is completely other than us, which combines with the name Father to make God both close and yet lifted up, both loving and yet holy, both approachable and yet to be approached with fear and respect and trembling. We must acknowledge this in our prayers to Him. How can we say, "Hallowed be Thy name," and not think about these things? Beloved, Jesus begins this prayer by having us acknowledge. Now, He has us more than acknowledge. He has us worship God because of who He is and what He does. In this way, we obey the first commandment, to have no other gods before Him when we pray this. And if you want to have lawful prayers, as Tertullian put it, he said, this is the lawful prayer. Then you need to begin your prayers by acknowledging the worth and majesty of the God you're praying to. Anything less than this is idolatry. Now the second petition, first one is hallowed be thy name. The second one is thy kingdom come. After praising the name of God, the prayer moves into this second petition. Now, this petition and the next one tells us the means whereby His glory is manifested. Remember, it said, our Father who is in heaven, and now we're going to pray about the kingdom. So there's a relationship there. There's a declaration of faith in the first two of these petitions. It's a declaration of faith. It says, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Now, why is that a declaration of faith? Well, I think the reason is because you cannot see the kingdom. It takes faith. Jesus says the kingdom of God does not come with careful observation, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. And in declaring this, you're telling God that you believe in His kingdom. It's a declaration of faith. But all around us, Christians are forsaking this exact thing. Just this week, I read this disheartening article called Christians Must Let Go Some Beliefs for the Sake of Peace, theologian says. Anita Wadhwani, I can only imagine what her ethnicity is, reports, to live peaceably with Muslims and Jews, Christians must put aside this notion that their faith requires the creation of a Christian kingdom on earth. A Lipscomb University theologian told an interfaith gathering at the university. We are not going to get very far in our relationship with Jews and Muslims if we do not let go of this idea. He said, we need to forsake the Christendom model. The most basic Christian commitment is that we say we believe in the Lordship of Jesus. But if we claim that, how can a Muslim or Jew trust us if we say Jesus is Lord of all lords? Unbelievable. This guy's supposed to be a Christian. In the Lord's Prayer, I want you to notice that the kingdom relates to heaven as the name of God does to the term Father. Jesus is asking us to consider in more detail the outworking of the residency of our heavenly God upon this earth. Again, the kingdom is not a new theme. Darius, the king of Persia, said this. He is the living God and He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. Darius the Iranian, now think about that, he was a Persian. He was from Iran. Has more of a problem accommodating to Islam than this supposedly Christian professor in the United States. Jesus informs that the kingdom originates in heaven, the place where God resides. The prayer acknowledges that God's kingdom has arrived on earth. Hence, it is a prayer of faith. Yet it also requests that God extends His reign on earth as it is in heaven. Hence, it is a bold petition for God to act. Kingdoms, of course, are ruled by kings. King of the heavenly kingdom is the Lord Jesus, whose mission it was to usher in the kingdom on earth. In the end, God will make all of Christ's enemies bow to His feet, no matter how many liberal theologians cry foul. He now rules, and one day He will rule this kingdom with a scepter of righteousness, the Bible says. And so to pray this is to ask God to extend righteousness to the earth. The chief way God does this is through His living stones, the church, that He is building to be His temple on earth. And I'm going to have more to say about that, bringing righteousness to the earth, in a few minutes. Now, the third petition is, Thy will be done. We sang a song about it earlier. Along with this position, this petition, it says, along with the second one, this third one says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God's will is part and parcel of His kingdom. So you're saying, your kingdom come, your will be done, both of them on earth as it is in heaven. His will is part and parcel of His kingdom. And I need to explain that. God has a will, which is the obvious from the petition. But how are we to understand God's will? This is a question that I don't know how many people are asking in our day. As John Piper has very aptly demonstrated, God's will exists on two levels. D.A. Carson puts it this way. The word will includes both God's righteous demands and His determination to bring about certain events in salvation history. So it's His demands and His determination. I would extend Carson's view to say that everything that happens to the sons and daughters of Adam arises from God's predetermined plan. Nothing is left to chance or happenstance. That's what it means to be sovereign, after all. Theologians call Carson's first will the prescriptive will of God. They call the second will the sovereign will of God. The former describes God's demands. The latter describes His plans. It's possible to be outside of the prescriptive will of God, but not the sovereign will of God. Every time you disobey, you are outside of the prescriptive will of God. You want to know how to be in God's will? Read the law and obey it. It's really pretty simple. But how can you be outside of God's predetermined sovereign will? You only can be if God leaves this up to chance. And I see nowhere in all of Scripture where it is acknowledged that a person has ever been outside of God's predetermined plan. In fact, I read exactly the opposite. Herod and Pontius Pilate did exactly what God had predetermined for them to do by crucifying the Lord Jesus, the worst sin in the history of the world. Now, since Jesus is telling us to pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, He's clearly not asking us to pray that God would somehow change His sovereign purposes. This is, in fact, the error of open theology and many others, which actually presuppose that God's sovereign will does not always happen. Nor is He asking us to focus on our will in our prayers. Did you see that? It says, "Your will be done." Yet this is what so many people seem to pray for, to get what they want. Jesus is strongly contradicting this self-centered focus in this petition. Instead, Jesus is asking us to pray that righteousness, that is, obedience to God's law, would be extended throughout the earth during the present age. The prayer has as its ultimate goal the glory of God, and that His name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth. And the second and third petitions come together like a glove in a hand. Not O.J. Simpson's glove, but one that actually fits. Both deal with the same thing. God's kingdom is righteous, and His will reflects His law. We're to pray to the end that these would come to the earth as they exist presently in heaven. That's our prayer. In a moment, we're going to press forward with the second set of the three petitions that are aimed at us. The first three are at God, the second three at us. But I want to stop here and say one final thing. As Carson points out, it is impossible to pray even the first three petitions in sincerity without humbly committing oneself to the course of righteousness. Righteousness is hard for people to do because their flesh revolts against it. Thus, in praying this prayer, we are asking God to change our wills to conform to His own. That means our actions have to follow. In the section we come, we're asking God to forgive us as we forgive others, for example. The test of faith for this petition is being established here. Our prayers may no more be filled with sinful petitions than our lives can be filled with sinful actions. Neither can hypocrisy in prayer fool God. We looked at that last week. As William Gunrell said, "When people do not mind what God speaks to them in His Word, God doth little mind what they say to Him in prayer. In focusing the beginning of our prayers upon God and the extension of His kingdom, we are committing ourselves to obedience to His will and His ways. That's what you're saying when you say the Lord's Prayer. This is why it's so important to begin our prayers by acknowledging God. We do not want to commit idolatry. We do not want to take His name in vain. We do not want to dishonor the day of rest, as we say it together, by selfishly using God to advance our own purposes. All of the first of the four commandments are wrapped up here. It is therefore hypocritical, and I would say even impossible, for a true believer to enter into prayers of self-indulgence after they have entered into such a holy place and talked with the Holy One of Israel. Thus, Jesus is teaching you how to pray so that your prayers may be acceptable. Well, let's look at the fourth petition. The second of the three petitions, the second set of three petitions focuses in on us. Now, by us, you have to keep in mind that this includes not only yourself, but your brothers and sisters in Christ with whom you are also praying the prayer at the same time. All three of the requests focus upon our needs. None of them focuses upon our greeds. The first request focuses in on our basic physical needs. These physical needs come to us on a daily basis. And so we pray, give us this day. Give us this day our daily bread. Bread's an example of the basic requirements of life, like water, shelter, warmth, clean living conditions, etc. And since we've already committed ourselves to righteousness in the first half of the prayer, this petition cannot be used, as some undoubtedly have, as an excuse not to work just because God will give us our food. Again, righteousness is the focus of the prayer. Jesus told Moses to write this: remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms His covenant. What's one of the points of wealth? To go out and buy your daily bread. And so Paul's in line with the law when he tells the lazy Thessalonians, if a man will not work, he will not eat. This ought to give you a clue that something more than begging God to give me what I lack is at work in this statement. There is in this petition a faithful acknowledgement that God is the source of food, and that, if able, He is also the source of our strength that we use to put food on our tables. And so again, it's not just a request, but an acknowledgement that helps to transform your thinking so that your living might follow suit. About a week and a half ago, when I went up to see my grandpa right before he died, I was deeply moved by the prayer of my uncle. He prayed this. He said, Jesus, you've given us today. We do not know what tomorrow will hold. And indeed we didn't, because he died. Thank you for giving us today. That was his prayer. Death has this way of pressing this reality upon us. May God grant us the strength to pray like this when death is not near to us. Even here in this most overtly begging petition, which it really isn't, there's no hint of using prayer as a means to use God as a candy man. Rather, the prayer is for our needs. We're never to grow accustomed to receiving anything from God as if He owes it to us, not even our daily bread. This will help keep you from turning this petition into some absolute maxim, as if when you pray it, God has to give it to you, and He has no right to withhold the daily needs of this life if it might deem Him best to do so. Rather, our prayers are to be full of acknowledgement to the blessing that a merciful Heavenly Father has bestowed upon us, while faithfully asking that He will continue to do so to the glory and honor of His own name. Here's the fifth petition. The second request focuses on our immediate spiritual needs. The first one in this set talked about our physical needs. This one talks about our immediate spiritual needs. What's the most immediate spiritual need that we have? I think it's forgiveness from God. And so we pray, forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. Now, here's just a very short technical note. Matthew uses the word debt, and Luke uses a completely different word, which is the word for sin. That's why the translations are always different, and everybody knows a different version of the Lord's Prayer. But I think, since Luke also uses the word debt later on in the Lord's Prayer, that I believe that the differences between a debt and a sin are minimal, and that Matthew is talking about God forgiving our sins, not just the debts, but our sins. A couple of important theological problems have been raised about this petition. Think with me here for a minute. First, hasn't God already forgiven us if we're justified? Why then are we to pray for Him to forgive us again and again and again? Ever wondered that? I've wondered that. Second, is Jesus implying that our sins are forgiven by God only upon the condition that we forgive other people? And so what it seems to say, forgive us as we forgive others. There's a theological and a textual answer to these questions. The theological answer is that the gospel clearly tells us that we are justified upon the condition of faith in Christ and not because we do something, even if that something is forgiving another person. No, we forgive because we have been forgiven, it says in another place. Jesus put it this way, he who has been forgiven little loves little. And of course, that means that he who loves much has already been forgiven much. And our forgiveness is an act of love, is it not? That demonstrates the level of forgiveness that we've already received. Remember that the next time you wish to harbor unforgiveness in your heart toward another person. That's the point of the petition. If you can't forgive, perhaps it's because you haven't been forgiven. But in thinking about this question, I'm drawn back to the context. Remember, God is here addressed as Father. Beloved, it is a sign that you are His child that you pray this prayer. Praying this prayer comes after one has believed and trusted in Christ. Like I said, the early church demanded that you had to be a believer in the first place in order to pray it. It comes after the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Faith comes first, then the prayer. Unbelievers can't pray this because God isn't their Father. They must first trust and confess that Jesus is Lord. And so the forgiveness Jesus is talking about really has nothing to do with justification in the first place. The forgiveness we are asking for is that ongoing forgiveness that a Father grants every time we sin because we're His children. So why do we ask for forgiveness? Not to be re-saved, but because we realize that there is such a thing as God's fatherly temporal displeasure against our sins. Even if He's not going to count those sins against us on Judgment Day. This is scriptural. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What does that mean if that God is not displeased? Because of sin, God chastens those He calls sons, Hebrews tells us. Hence He tells Israel, I will destine you for the sword, and you will all bend down for the slaughter. For I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Forgiveness in this sense restores communion and fellowship, even while the status of being a family member has not even been touched in the first place. I think this is particularly important on the corporate level. And notice, we are praying for God to forgive our sins, aren't we? Just as it was with Isaiah, God said that to the nation. In Revelation, Jesus tells His churches to beware and repent or He will remove His lampstand from them. The lampstand is the Holy Spirit. And to have the Spirit removed from the corporate body is to no longer be a true church. It has nothing to do with somehow personally losing the Holy Spirit and salvation. Hence, it is really important that churches be praying this prayer together and then acting upon those petitions in each other's presence. We are nothing but hypocrites if we pray this prayer at 9:50 every Sunday only to leave here angry and unforgiving with one another. We do not wish for God to remove His lampstand from us. The sixth petition is, we'll talk about next. It says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This petition is like the last one in that it deals with our basic spiritual needs. But unlike the last one, which was about our immediate needs, this one is about our long-term or our eschatological needs. It's the need for final deliverance from sin and temptation. This is how the Heidelberg Catechism put it. "Since we are so weak that we cannot stand by ourselves for one moment, and besides, since our sworn enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, ceaselessly assail us, be pleased to preserve and strengthen us through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we may stand firm against them and not be defeated in this spiritual warfare until at last we have obtained complete victory." And that's the key. It's the emphasis on final deliverance. Now, again, just like the last one, we have some theological issues to work through here. First, what does it mean to lead us not into temptation? When James says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted, nor does He tempt anyone." Has that ever bothered you? It's bothered me. In response to James, I call your attention to Matthew 4:1 that we've already seen in this book, where we've already seen that the Holy Spirit is said to have led our Savior into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And it just flat out states it that way. In other words, Jesus' temptation was the direct result of the leading of God, even if God was not the agent of temptation. Who did the tempting? Satan. But I don't think Jesus is asking us to pray that we will not be led, as he was, into the wilderness of temptation. Nor is he somehow saying that unless we pray this petition, that God himself might actually tempt us to sin. He's not contradicting his earthly brother James. Instead, the last half of the petition is the key to the first half. "But deliver us from evil." In his high priestly prayer, Jesus makes this petition to his Father. He says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." The idea is both that we should be delivered from the accusations of the devil and from falling into his ways to our own eternal destruction. Remember, Peter was allowed to sin, wasn't he? To be sifted by the devil in order that he might be restored by God. Our prayer is to the Father that we will not finally apostatize. Our prayer is that God will ultimately remove us to heaven. As Pink says, we are to pray not for total exemption from trials, but only for removal of the judgment of them. And in this way, we are both requesting final deliverance and acknowledging our faith that God will vindicate us on the last day because of justifying faith in Christ. I hope you can see this double-sided request acknowledgement thing that's been going on throughout these petitions. Both of them work to strengthen your faith and to be a means that God will use to accomplish the requests being made, which are in strict accordance with His promises and with His law. Now let me conclude these three petitions with this last thought. Many have pointed that though they are focused upon us, they're grounded on the work of the triune God. And so one person says, "Our temporal wants are supplied by the kindness of the Father. Our sins are forgiven through the mediation of the Son. And we are preserved from temptation and delivered from evil by the gracious operations of the Holy Spirit." Isn't that great? Thus, even this section is ultimately God-centered. In fact, it's triune-centered. The Father, Son, and the Spirit. And so the doxology is a fitting conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. Now, here's an interesting thing you might not have known before. The most reliable manuscript evidence that we have does not include this famous phrase, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." It's not in there. This accounts for why it's probably not in your Bible. But there are many early texts that include it. And so I want to talk about it for a moment. Even if it is not original, the form is not inconsistent with anything in Scripture. It is therefore acceptable in my mind to conclude it, because we can't be sure of its true origin. It follows closely the doxology found in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 11 through 13, which I have as a concluding benediction this morning. So it's actually in your bulletin. There we read, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name." Isn't that incredible? This Old Testament doxology virtually recapitulates everything in the Lord's Prayer. It recaps God's name, His greatness, power, and majesty. It recaps His residence, heaven and the kingdom. It acknowledges that heaven and earth, heaven and earth, and that He has a kingdom. It declares that He is the source of all our needs and blessings by pointing out that strength and power come from Him. It even talks about God's power to deliver by exalting whomever He wishes. It brings us back to the beginning by focusing our prayer on our mighty God. And thus Jesus completes the perfect prayer for His church and the model prayer for His people. In light of these things, you must give up your pagan ideas that prayer is something that we use to manipulate God. You must stop trusting in your prayer keeping or losing faith because of your lack of it, and rest in the finished work of Christ. Prayer is a gift that a loving Heavenly Father has given to His children. And as such, we open this gift with thanksgiving and wonderment, not with a begrudging, selfish, guilt-ridden, heavy yoke that causes us to doubt His true goodness towards us in Christ. Prayer is the act of learning to acknowledge and to worship God while simultaneously learning to conform your will to your Heavenly Father's. As you do it, God will grant you a host of heavenly gifts in accordance with His promises and His will. Use prayer as a tool for changing you rather than God. Pray in such a way as to acknowledge your own sinfulness and to declare before God that you are committed to letting your righteousness be consistent with your declaration of faith. Your Father, who knows what you pray together as a church, will hold you accountable to these things. But your Father also knows what you need before you ask Him. May your prayers give you and us true rest for our souls as we are conformed into the image of Christ by them. Let's close in a word of prayer. In fact, let's close with the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.